Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. Hear God's Word. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" Then He said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust Him out of the city. And they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way. On Monday, April 2nd, 1739, John Wesley made a decision that would prove to be a decision that changed history. Up until this point, Wesley had only preached in the churches at the stated worship times in the Church of England. But he kept noticing that the poor people, the oppressed people, the outcast of society would not come to the church buildings. So he decided on that Monday that he would go to the people. He began to preach in the open air. And on that Monday, April 2nd, he preached to about 3,000 people outside of a city near London. He came face to face with the common people. And on that first day, the first day that he would bring the gospel to the poor, he preached from the text that is our text this morning. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, Wesley used these words to describe his mission, what he was going to set out to be and to do as a preacher of the gospel. And Luke, in a similar way, sets this story before us as the first example of Jesus' public ministry. Now, Luke makes it clear that this isn't chronologically the first thing that happened to Jesus in His public ministry. In verses 14 and 15, it says that He had enjoyed a lot of success in the rest of Galilee. And Jesus mentions in the course of His sermon and discussion with the Nazarenes that they knew about the things He had already done in Capernaum. He had already made a name for Himself with His healing and His preaching and teaching. But Luke sets this before us as sort of a model for what Jesus' ministry is going to be like. What Jesus' work is going to look like. What's His mission? What's the character of that mission? And what's the message that He's going to preach to the people of Israel? Sometimes we hear the media talking about the first 100 days of a president's time in office as setting the tone, setting the agenda. And after those 100 days, the media will begin to try to predict what the president's focus will be. Will it be on creating jobs? Will it be on strengthening defense? Will it be on strengthening the economy or working on health care or some other aspect of the president's work? What will be his main mission as president? Here we have, given to us here, the mission of Jesus. What did Jesus come to do? What message did Jesus come to preach? And Jesus is preaching a clear message here to His hometown folks. First of all, let's think about the great theme of Jesus' message, the great theme of Jesus' preaching, the theme of His mission upon this earth. Now, if you had been employed for a long time and you heard that the new president was going to really focus on jump-starting the economy, and he was really going to try his best to create jobs by sending a lot of extra money to companies and encouraging them with tax breaks, giving them extra money to hire more people and to expand their businesses. You, as an unemployed person, would be encouraged by this. You would be encouraged by this mission that the president had set out on. But here we have before us today a mission that's far greater and a far greater significance and importance to each one of us. No matter whether we're employed or unemployed, no matter whether we're 2 years old or 80 years old, this mission is important. It's crucial to us. Now, as I've said, after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, He went out and began to preach. And in Galilee, in the rest of Galilee, He had been met with a lot of success. And some commentators have called that the Galilean springtime. This early success and popularity that Jesus had enjoyed as He went around preaching and teaching. But now it comes time for Him to visit Nazareth. And that appears to be, from what we're told in the Gospels, the only time that Jesus visits Nazareth during His ministry. At least it's the only recorded time. And you'll find in the other Gospels that they add a little bit to this story, but it's the same story. The people have heard all about Jesus, all about the great things He's been doing, so they all flood into the synagogue to hear Him preach. What's going to be His first message? What's going to be the first sermon that they hear from their hometown hero's lips? What's going to be the first message that Luke presents us with? You know, if we just had the Gospel of Luke, as many of the early Christians did, what would be the defining message of Christ? Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. So as was the habit in the synagogues, Jesus stood and read the text that He wished to teach from. And then as the rabbis and the priests would do when they taught in the synagogue, they would sit down. They do the opposite of what we do today. They sat down to teach. And quite honestly, I'd always thought that he just read it and simply sat down and everybody was waiting for the message and never got it until he said this one sentence. But that's not at all the case. He sat down to teach. And what we have here is perhaps the first line of his sermon, or maybe sort of a wrapped up summary of the main point of his whole sermon, because it says, and he began to say. There was more to it than just these lines. But this one line is so significant. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What is his message? It's a message of healing. It's a message of bringing light to those who are blind. It's a message of bringing riches to those who are poor. It's a message of grace. He's setting out the character of His mission right here at the very beginning. Luke is wanting to show his readers that everything that happens after this point is all going to reflect this mission that he shows us in this opening sermon of Jesus's. We can't overstate how significant these words are. This prophecy itself was a prophecy that the Jews hung on to generation after generation. They hung on to this promise for dear life because it was a promise of deliverance. It was a promise of rescue and revival and restoration. And this is what's brought before you and me today. The same message, the same promise of healing, of light, of riches in the midst of poverty. Now, you may ask, should we read this literally or in a spiritual sense? And I would say, first of all, we read it literally. Jesus did do these things. He did open the eyes of the blind. And He did bring, in a sense, freedom to those who were downcast by giving them hope in the gospel. But by and large, this is to be taken spiritually. Spiritual poor, spiritual blind. Otherwise, these examples wouldn't have appealed to most of the Nazarenes. Few of them would have been blind. Few of them would have been impoverished. None of them probably would be prisoners of war or captives, as we're told here. But if we look at this in a spiritual sense, we see that this is true of all of us. All of us are spiritually poor. What righteousness do you have to bring before God? And we're all captives. We're all, by nature, slaves to sin. We're in bondage to every sinful whim that comes our way. And by nature, we are blind. We're blind to the light of the gospel, blind to the truth of Jesus Christ. And even after we're saved, we can still see some of those things in our lives that need to be changed, that still need to be restored. We still see our partial blindness. We still see that we cling to our own righteousness, and we're still in some sense poor. And we're still in some sense, we feel at times slaves to our sinful nature. We still hold on to certain precious sinful habits and don't let them go. To all of you and to all of those Nazarenes and to all men, Jesus preaches this message, a message of salvation, the acceptable year of the Lord, quite literally the Jubilee of the Lord. You remember from the Old Testament, the Jubilee, the great Jubilee was the 50th year when the slaves received their freedom. And this is the age in which we live, Jesus is saying. It's an age of grace. This is the Jubilee of all those who will turn to Me. It's the day of freedom. It's the age of liberty for the captives. There was a large church in England that was celebrating communion. And it just so happened as they came forward to celebrate communion, as the Anglicans do, kneeling at the bench at the front, that a judge and a former criminal that he had sent to jail were kneeling beside each other. This criminal had, since that time, become a Christian. After the service, the judge and the pastor were walking out together, and the judge said, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me?" The pastor said, "Yes, I did." And the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor assumed that the judge was talking about the criminal. And the pastor says, "Yeah, you're right." The judge said, "No, I'm speaking about myself." He said that criminal had lived a life of poverty. He had lived a life of all kinds of outward wickedness. And it was very easy for that criminal to see that he needed something. He needed forgiveness of sins. He needed a new life. But I, on the other hand, I was raised in a wealthy home. I went to Oxford. I became a judge. I was promoted to the Supreme Court and had everything I could ever need. I had the reputation. I had the family. I had the status and the money. It's the greater miracle, he said, that God showed me my sin. And this is what Christ is calling for all of us to do. To see that we are blind. To see that we are poor. To see that we're needy. To see that we're slaves. Jesus is offering us the gift of forgiveness. The gift of perfect and full and free salvation. Have you known what it is to have your eyes open? Have you known what it is to be made rich by Jesus Christ? Have you known what it is to feel that freedom of having the guilt of your sins taken from your shoulders, never to be put there again? This is what Christ is offering to all of us. This is what Christ is offering as the great theme of His mission. And what a wonderful Savior to make that His great theme. But Jesus does something else here just to reinforce what the theme of His ministry was and what the theme of the ministry of the church should be. And to really see it, we need to turn to where He quotes in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61 is the text. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And you'll see that this is the quote. This is where Jesus read from. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then He stops. He stops in mid-sentence. He does not include this next line, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Does that strike you as peculiar for Jesus to stop in mid-sentence a quote? Why does He do this? I bring this up because I think Jesus is making a point. In this prophecy, Isaiah is speaking of the last days and of the salvation that would come to God's people. And Isaiah ties together the last days. He puts bookends on them in this prophecy. The first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus recognizes, He knows fully that there is a day of vengeance coming. But that day of judgment is the day of His second coming. But up until that point is a day of grace, is an age of grace, is part of the acceptable year of the Lord. This, Jesus said, has been fulfilled today in your hearing. But the day of vengeance is yet future. That comes at the end of the last days, at the end of time itself. And I think what Jesus is telling us, again, is that the theme of His mission, and therefore the theme of our mission throughout this age of grace, is that we proclaim the gospel and we plead with sinners to come to faith in Christ. And we do whatever it takes to bring the gospel to the lost and to beseech with them, to plead with them to come to Christ. I'd like you to flip one more time, just, I think, to reiterate the point, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul says here, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present. I have judged him who has so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now he's speaking about a law that's found in the Old Testament. It's found in Leviticus chapter 18. And if you read through that chapter, you'll find a whole list of transgressions. And at the end of that chapter, the penalty is death. And yet, something has changed with the coming of Christ. Read again verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you see, the punishment has changed. No longer is the punishment death, but the punishment is spiritual death, excommunication. And the purpose isn't to kill the guy and to get him out of the way, to cleanse the camp. But the purpose is what? To restore him. And that's the purpose of all church discipline, is to restore a man to grace who has been lost. Paul is showing, as Jesus had taught, that this age that we're living in, the last days, are an age of grace. And those who sin, those who turn away from the truth, those who reject the gospel, they're not to be put to death, not at all. They're not to be put to death, but they're to be pled with and begged to turn to Christ and to be given every opportunity to be restored and to turn from their evil ways and be saved. You'll remember John's and James's words as they left a village. It was a Samaritan village. They were idol worshipers. They had heard the gospel and they had rejected the gospel. What were John and James's words? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Do you want us to call down fire and punishment upon these people who have rejected Christ and continue to cling to their idol worship? What does Jesus say? You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This sets before us, brothers and sisters, what we are to do in the world. Not to be ready to send people without Christ to death and hell, but to do everything in this life we possibly can to turn them to Christ. To have the Spirit of Jesus who said, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Turn them over to Satan, so that in the end they'll be restored. You'll know that the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. And the writer to the Hebrews says that today that was spoken way back then is still going on now, today. Today is today, and today is tomorrow. Today is all the way to the point of Jesus' second coming. Today, if you will harden not your heart, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. This is the great mission of the Lord Jesus, to bring the gospel to those who are without Christ. And it's the great mission of the church today. It's the great mission of each one of us today. Well, if that's His theme, if that's His overarching theme, He also has an unswerving requirement. An unswerving requirement of His message. Now, when you read the newspaper or magazine, you can't help seeing the ads. And the ads want to catch your attention, and especially to capture the attention of those to whom the ad is especially applicable. So you might see one that says, attention homeowners. And they want you to listen because they're going to talk to you about something that involves home ownership. And you read these, and if you see something that applies to you, you might read it and show some interest. Or else you might say, this doesn't interest me, this doesn't apply to me. Jesus wants the Nazarenes to see clearly that the word that He's speaking to them applies directly to them. And it requires, it always requires action. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, or literally in your ears. He's saying there are no excuses for you. You can't say that you didn't know. You've heard the gospel preached today. It's been fulfilled. I'm telling you that what you've been looking for is now here and present. I am that suffering servant that you've been looking for. And He's calling them to action. And how does He do that? He does that by showing them what the requirement is. And the requirement is faith. And He gives two examples of grace shown to a couple of Gentiles, to this widow of Zarephath, and to Naaman the Syrian. And he shows this not only to show the broadness of his grace, that the gospel is for all mankind, but also to show that this man and this woman exhibit faith. You'll remember the story. Elijah goes to this woman. She's gathering a little bit of kindling to make one last fire, to cook one last meal before she and her son die. And Elijah comes up and says, "Make me something, will you? Make me a meal. The Lord God has said that you'll not run out." And the woman does so. She trusts the word of the Lord. And despite her great need, she sees that her need cannot be met by any physical circumstances, but she must look to someone above herself. She looks to the Lord God in faith, and He provides for her. And then there's Naaman, this great general in Syria who humbles himself to go to Israel, and then humbles himself again to bathe himself in the muddy Jordan, showing his need, showing his faith in the word of the Lord through Elisha. And what is it that Jesus is teaching these Nazarenes? And what is it that He's teaching us? But that is not enough to hear the gospel. They had just heard the gospel. They had just heard it. "This word has been fulfilled in your ears," He said. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to believe, or are you just going to listen? There's the story of a rabbi back in the 1800s in New Orleans. In that city was a great preacher, Benjamin Palmer. He was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans. And this rabbi loved to go hear Reverend Palmer preach. He loved his eloquence. He loved his intelligence. He loved his thoughts. But as far as we can tell, he never came to Christ. He only listened. And I can remember the year that I was converted. My cousin Gentry preached in my home church. And I was impressed by the sermon, though an unbeliever. I was impressed by how well he spoke. And I met him at the door and said, "Good sermon, Gentry." And he said, "Put it into practice." Boy, that knocked me for a loop. Put it into practice. I'd never thought about that. It was a good sermon. I enjoyed listening to it, but put it into practice. There are many today who are like me then. Hearers. Sit in the pew and are very happy to listen to sermons, very happy to come to church week by week, and yet never put their faith in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus holds before us and before those Jews, those Nazarenes, two examples of two Gentiles who didn't have the background that the Jews had. They didn't have the knowledge that the Jews had. But they heard the word of the Lord, and they humbled themselves, and they believed. And it's the same thing that God calls us to today. He calls us to believe, to humble ourselves. And that leads us to the third point. He shows us the great theme, and He shows us the unswerving requirement of that message. But then we're shown the response to that message. The response to that message. What is Jesus calling these Nazarenes to do? He's calling them to see themselves in the text of Scripture. Isn't that what we're supposed to always do when we read the Bible? We're to see ourselves in the descriptions of these sinners in the Bible. These people who have needs, who have failures, who have shortcomings. And what Jesus is calling them to do is to simply see themselves in this text. Are you blind? Are you poor? Are you a captive? Do you need salvation? But Jesus knows their hearts so well, He realizes that they don't want these things. And they don't see their need for these things. He said, "You'll quote to me the parable. Physician, heal yourself. Do the same great things that you've done in Capernaum. Do them here in your own hometown. We want to see these great things." All they cared about were the spectacular things that Jesus was doing. At first, they were impressed by His words and they were enthralled with His winsome ways. But then that gives place to skepticism. "Isn't this just Joseph's son? It's not so clear in Luke whether this is a negative thing, but in Mark it's much clearer. Is this not Joseph's son? They refuse to see who Jesus is. And they refuse to humble themselves to see what they need. And that's why they become so furious with Jesus. It's okay as long as Jesus gives them a nice sermon. But when He begins to apply those words to them and say, "You are these people. You are these needy, poor, despicable people that Isaiah is talking about." And when He shows them the faith that the Gentiles showed in the Old Testament and the faith that they refused to show, their attitude toward Jesus totally changes. And this little boy that they saw grow up, this young boy that they grew up with, they now turn on and take him outside the city to kill. The Nazarenes refused to see themselves as anything less than respectable, upright, church-going folks. They refused to see themselves as the picture that Isaiah describes. What do you see yourself as? I'm speaking to a lot of people who have it all together. You're squeaky clean. You don't, from all outward appearances, have many problems. When was the last time you got alone with God and said, "Lord, I need You. Lord, I need You. I may look okay on the outside, but I'm a wreck on the inside. I am nothing and I have nothing and I need You. I need everything. I need Your grace, and if I don't have it, I'll die and I'll perish. I'll be miserable for now and for eternity. I need You, Lord." That is faith. That is what Jesus is calling the Nazarenes to. That's what Jesus is requiring of us. To receive what He says about us and to accept it as true. With all our insecurities, we want to look better to people than we actually are. I think that's just human nature. But the beauty of the gospel is that the quicker we are to leave behind the facade and to admit to God what we truly are, the quicker we'll experience the joy and peace and blessings of this full and this free salvation that's offered to us in Christ. Christ gives to us the great theme. What greater theme could there be but a gospel of grace according to the riches of His tender mercies, and a grace that's laid hold of simply by saying, "I can't do it myself. I need You, Lord. I need Jesus for my salvation." And accepting and receiving what the Word tells us we are. May God help us to do just that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise You that there is still a today. That even now, Lord, You are saying, "Today, if you will hear My voice, harden not your heart against Me." Father in heaven, have mercy on us. Show us how we need Jesus. Lord, keep us from pride that would say, "Yeah, but I do this. Yeah, but I don't do that." And say simply, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." This is Your work, Lord, and we pray for it to increase among us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.